news that you can tell a person suffering. I know we think it is because we've got this sort of sentimental, benevolent view of God that He just, whenever He shows up, everything becomes cheerful. But that almost never happens in the Bible. Whenever God shows up, almost every time, people go running for the hills. They say, "Not you." Wait, that's the response. Even the prophets. "Woe be to me. You've told me to go pronounce woes on everybody else," Isaiah says. "But no, forget them. Woe be to me. For I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips." So throughout biblical history, there is this flight from the "I am," the God of power and glory, the God of might. We build suitable projections of gods who are close at hand, gods who will not judge us. And that's exactly what Israel did. That's why they wanted the gods on the high places. Oh, they were exalted enough on the tables of hills, but they were still within reach. They could still worship on their terms. They could still manage these deities, these gods, these projections of their own imaginations, these gods of their own hearts. But God says through Isaiah, "Am I just a God? Am I just a nearby God and not a faraway God? Am I just a God you can sort of put on a leash? Am I not a transcendent, glorious, and majestic God whom you must fear?" Religion expresses our longings. Marx and Nietzsche were absolutely right about that. Religion expresses our longings, our felt needs. Revelation expresses God's, which at the end of the day will have the last word when we're in times of tremendous suffering and difficulty. So there is this problem ever since the fall. That's why, it's because of the fall. Ever since the fall, there is a problem with God's presence. And that's why it may not always be comforting to tell people God is near. Now, if you go on, there's more to tell. There's more to tell that makes that good news. But if you just tell people God is near when they're suffering, that may actually open the wound rather than heal it. Because it's ambiguous. God's nearness is ambiguous unless you go on to tell me what He is near to do. Is He near in life or in death? Is He near, does He come in peace or war? I don't know that until the gospel tells me. I don't know that by nature. I have to have it announced to me. I have to be persuaded by the word and the sacraments. I have to have that promise confirmed. You know, God, after the golden calf episode, God says, "Out of my way, Moses. I'm going to destroy these people. You're in my way. Go stand over there. I'm going to mow them down and I'm going to start over with you." And Moses pleads. And God says, look at what your people have done. Look at the people whom you brought up out of Egypt. Already they're worshiping a golden calf. Just leave me alone. Let me have my way with them." And Moses says, "With all due respect, these are your people whom you brought up out of Egypt." And the lawyer goes to work in the courtroom. And God condescends to Moses' intercession and relents. But He says, "Here's what I'll do. See, you want my presence. You want me up close and personal. But you have no idea that that means devastation, volcanic devastation for you if I am too close. So here's what I'll do. We'll work out a deal here. I'll travel with you. I will maintain my presence, but it's going to be outside the camp, not inside the camp. You pitch a tent for me over here, and that's where I'll sleep." And yet God's goal was always to pitch His tent in the middle of the camp, to dwell in the midst of His people. But He couldn't do that until sin was finally taken away. He couldn't dwell in the midst of His people, which is exactly where He wanted to be, without destroying them. So He lived on the outside of the camp, where His tent was pitched. It was in this exile, after Israel was sent into captivity, after the temple had been constructed and the glory cloud filled the earthly sanctuary, after Israel had completely desecrated that place of God's presence, they were sent into exile, and in that exile, Isaiah was raised up as a prophet. Although God has hidden His face from the house of Jacob, Isaiah and the remnant will hope in Him, as he says in Isaiah 8:17. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, God says. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. See the contrast there? A moment of terrifying wrath. Everlasting treasures of mercy. So God's nearness and distance are metaphorically revealed in spatial terms as near and far. But it's really pointing to ethical nearness and farness, or covenantal, you might say covenantal nearness and distance. In other words, you who were once far off, Paul says, He has brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were aliens and strangers to the covenants and promises, He has now made one with the people of God. This is what the Bible means by near and far. So we've got to be clear about this. Otherwise, we're going to cut it a different way, and we're going to say it's always good when God is near, and it's always bad when God is far away. But the real question is, where is God for me as a sinner? Since God is omnipresent, God is present everywhere. The real question is, where is He present? Where is He promised to be present to meet me in salvation rather than death and destruction? Otherwise, we really can't do anything with the existence of God. And I think this is one reason why, whether in suffering or in times of leisure, people are basically bored by the question of God's existence or nearness. Another quote from Nietzsche here is instructive. He says, one can do absolutely nothing with it, the claim that God exists. Not to speak of letting happiness, salvation, and life depend on the gossamer of such a possibility, for one could assert nothing at all of the metaphysical world except that it was a being other, an inaccessible, incomprehensible being other. It would be a thing with negative qualities, even if the existence of such a world were never so well demonstrated. It is certain that knowledge of it would be the most useless knowledge of all. It just doesn't matter to say God exists. Well, if you're talking just about a sheer magnitude of transcendence, sheer blinding majesty and power that's present everywhere, yeah. You can see why people would say, I can't relate to that. But you can relate to God becoming flesh, God coming down to us and promising, there is where I am present for you and for your salvation. And so Calvin says, when we think about God, we shouldn't think about these fleeting speculations on the God in the abstract. He says, but we should think of God only in the matter, only to the extent that it befits us. Sounds selfish, doesn't it? But that's what God has revealed. God has revealed Himself to us to such a degree that we can have confidence that when He approaches, He's approaching in peace and salvation, with good toward us instead of judgment and wrath. Until that question is settled, whether God is near in judgment or near in justification, Until that is settled, the general knowledge of God will be damnation. The general abstract knowledge of God will be damnation. I will want to move further and further and further and further and further away from a God who exists apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, the problem of God's presence. That's where I'll leave it today. Let's take some questions or comments. I know we don't usually see it this way. God's presence is a problem, but it's until we reckon with this, we have remnants of a theology of glory. Yes. It's like a blast furnace. We'll see some passages from the Psalms next week where the psalmist says, "You're too close. Just go away for a while." That's not usually, and I don't recommend it either. Good pastoral counsel to tell God to stay away for a while. But you can see why in times of suffering. I mean, you may well have done that yourself. The problem is not that God is far away sometimes, but that He is so close. And you thought that He was benevolent. Now you're not so sure. Right. Right, exactly. And as we'll see with the story with Job, too. All those issues are in play. It's all resolved in favor of God's sovereignty. And love and goodness and grace. It all comes together, but we can't write the play before it unfolds. We have to let it unfold and it can get pretty messy for us.
What about
Yes. Yes, God works all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose has been a source of great consolation for Christians ever since Paul penned it. But a couple of things are important to note there. First of all, that he doesn't say all things are good. And sometimes we get the impression in Christian circles that we are expected, at the expense of impugning God's character, to assert that all things are good. Or we're told, okay, not all things are good, some things are bad, but God does all these things. And so you can be confident in his sovereignty because God is the one who is sending you this disease, or God is the one who is... We have to be very careful because that's close to the truth in the sense that from the falling of a bird to the rising of an empire, all is ordered by God's governance. But it doesn't say that God sends these things directly. It says God works all things together for good. So it neither says that they're good, nor does it say that God does them. It says God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And so, again, next week I'm going to focus on... that all-important doctrine of providence in all of this. Does God do things directly and immediately? Or can we say His sovereignty encompasses everything that occurs, and yet God is not the cause of evil and suffering and pain, but rather the victor, the one who brings good out of evil. And is God at work in good the same way that He is at work in evil and suffering and disaster and so forth? And I think the Scriptures clearly teach no, He is not. He is not active in damnation and judgment in the same way that He is active in election and salvation and everlasting life. He only has to let us fall. He doesn't let us be saved. He has to actively do some things for our salvation that He doesn't have to actively do for our sin and judgment and messing up each other's lives. Absolutely. That's, for those who didn't hear, aren't our feelings of God not being there subjected to His Word? And that's the point that I'll be making as I wind this subject up next week. It is not ultimately our experience that judges the Word of God, but the Word of God that judges our experience. But before we get there, that's why I'm sort of leaving this up in the air. Before we get there, you don't want to resolve the plot before you go through the twists and turns. Before we can resolve it and say, yes, the Word of God judges our experience, we have to acknowledge what our experience is. And very often our experience is that God is either too far off to do us any good, or too near to do us any good. He only does us harm. So we either become deists, thinking God doesn't have the power to intervene in our lives when we go through suffering, or we become become bitter that God is present, all too present, powerful, all too powerful, in control, all too in control, but not loving, not good. And the Word contradicts that. But first of all, we have to reckon with why God's presence is a problem for the Christian and is acknowledged as such in the lives of His saints. Yes, I'll talk about that. I'll talk about that later. I do this in class all the time, and who remembers? So I'll talk about that later. But just to anticipate, not only do we tell Christian sufferers sometimes that they have to simply endure this and accept this, which they do. I mean, what else can we do? But on top of that, sometimes put on them the burden of trying to figure out what God is trying to teach them during this experience, which is exactly the wrong time for somebody to figure out their educational experience. I think we just don't know. We don't know when God is sending us something to discipline us. We don't know when God is sending us something for a direct purpose, or whether God is allowing something to happen because of the fallout of something over here that God is perfectly in charge of, but He isn't directly sending at all. It's part of living in a fallen world. Since we don't know, since we don't have the answers to those questions, I think it's it's wrong for us to tell each other when we're going through times of suffering, this is what God is trying to teach you. Or figure out what God is trying to teach you. Especially insofar, in as much as that already gives the impression God is punishing me for something. God is disciplining me for something. Well, He may be. He may well be. But to tell people that what they are experiencing is necessarily God's direct punishment, I think is more than God, first of all, gives us any authority to tell people. And also can very easily give people another reason to say, go away. I don't want you in my face right now. I don't want your presence. I'm going to stop going to church. I don't need this word and sacrament business. I need a break from you right now. And if God hasn't given us the command to tell people that, and we say it anyway, and that's the outcome, then shame on us. You know, gotta go with what He gives us passages for. And He just doesn't give us passages for telling people, this is what God is doing, this is why He sent it. And, you know, once you figure it out and get back on track, life will go back to being beautiful again, which is what Job's comforters told him. Well, that's why I said, because it's so close to the truth. There is this truth that nothing can happen to us, not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Father in heaven. It's all part of God's eternal decree. But we've always said that God, not everything that God decrees is decreed in the same way. Some things He's decreed permissively. So He decrees to permit Adam's fall. He does not decree to cause Adam's fall. He decrees to permit Adam's fall. So I think we have to, again, we don't know what God has, you might say, actively and permissively, to use the older language, actively and permissively decreed. We don't know that. We don't have access to that information. And so we have to be really reserved about what we say is directly sent by God. But ultimately, the point that the Catechism is making is that it really is a great comfort to us in our trials and in our suffering to know that none of this slipped through His fingers. It's a great comfort to know, as Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. All right, well, yes. What gave you particularly a strength from that passage? Yeah, well, then you approached that passage as someone trusting in the God who had revealed himself to you in Christ as the good and generous Father who was guiding your life wherever it went to his place of glory and your place of good. But see, that's the point. Only in Christ, and I'm anticipating stuff I'm going to be saying next week, but only in Christ does this get resolved. It doesn't get resolved simply by telling people more about God in the abstract, being near in the abstract. But you already assumed that. That's why it was good news to you. It isn't good news. The same verses can sometimes be bad news to people. Not because they are inherently bad news, but because, Adam, where are you? Could have been good news if Adam hadn't been the kind of, hadn't just done 15 minutes ago what he did. That's why I say our covenantal position in relation to God is what's at stake here in all of these near and far kinds of analogies. Adam, where are you? Meaning, where are we covenantally in terms of our relationship? Am I now your judge rather than your father? And has my relationship to you changed? And I think that that's what people question in times of suffering. I grew up in the church. I always nodded. I always did the right things. I said the right things. I prayed the right things. And now I feel for all of that, God is my enemy and stranger and judge and not my friend and father and redeemer. And what do we say? What do we say in response to that and in response to people who ask that question? Even in our own church, when we come across people who will say that to us, what do we say? And that we'll talk about that more next week. Great. See you next week.